The second in our Elijah series, God making a person of God. And tonight we ask the question, which God do you serve? And it's in 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to read from verse 16, in spite of what it says on the board there. It's actually verse 16 we're going to start with, not verse 17. You don't have to turn Bible pages or anything to get there. It's just the verse before. Not a big difference. So Obadiah is a priest that Elijah has sent to set up a meeting between himself, Elijah, and King Ahab. So Obadiah the prophet went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he, that's Ahab, saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Draatzitters. Sitting on the fence. Okay. Sounds much better in Afrikaans. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophet choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put the wood on the fire, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." And the people said, "What you say is good." Hey, they can see a bit of a show coming here, you know, they're excited about it. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it." I think I've read that, I'm not sure. So then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response, no one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy traveling. Maybe sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for evening sacrifice, but there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to his people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bulls into pieces, laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." They did so. "Do it again," and they did it again, and "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time for sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Heavenly Father, as we turn to this passage now and spend some time in it, Lord, as we are confronted with the choice that we too would fall down and will confess the Lord, He is God, and that we will serve You only. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Now here's a serious question. What is the difference between monotheism and polytheism? Now I'm a bit deaf, and so I've got to come and I've got to hear what you've got to be saying. What is the difference? It's a serious question. Don't look at me like I'm mad. Answer my question. What's the difference? One is one, and one is more than one. Any advances? Hey, Paul, what do you say? You erudite. You know about the Wizard of Oz. What's his name? Quasimodo. Who knows who Quasimodo is, by the way? The Hunchback of Notre Dame. Any more? No, that's not the question. That's the question. Mono equals one. You got it right, Irene. Theos is God. So monotheism is? Poly, the word means many. Theos, it still means God. So polytheism is many gods. Now here's a question that I'm going to trick each of you with. What is the question? Are Christians monotheistic or polytheistic? Hey? Mono. Really? Monotheistic. That we are Christians, right? We believe in one God. Is that right? All of us. Can we say that for sure? We are monotheistic in our theology. Okay, that's what we say we believe, because that's what the Bible believes, that we are monotheistic in our theology, but often we are polytheistic in our practice. Is that right or not? I told you I'm deaf, I can't hear you. Yes, some say yes, some say no. Christians sometimes serve more than one God, and I'm including myself in that because I'm a Christian. Christians sometimes serve more than the one true God. Let's throw some obvious ones out there. Money. Money is important. We all need to earn money. We all need to save money for all sorts of things. We're going to need a new car down the line. There's going to be medical bills, retirement, all that is important. Problem is, money seems to hold out so much promise. Money seems to have the promise of happiness and security and friends, which is why it so easily becomes a little bit too important for us. It becomes a god in our lives. And without fully realizing it, money can become the object of our worship. We allow money and how much money we have to define who we are, rather than to allow God to define who we are. Another obvious one, sport. Sport is important. Sport helps us stay healthy. It helps us to lead a balanced life, but then without fully realizing it, sport can so easily become the object of our worship, and we spend more and more time thinking about it. We spend more and more time pursuing it in one way or another way, and in the end, we allow sport and our achievements in sport to define who we are, rather than to allow the God of the Bible to define who we are. Can you believe that something as important as health can become like a god to us? Now, of course, health is important. We want to be healthy. We want to have a well-toned body. But then without fully realizing it, we become consumed by the way we look. We are defined by the way we look and allow how we look and how people think we look and what we see when we look in the mirror to tell us who we are. And if we're not pretty or handsome or well-built, hey, it's not great. And we forget what the God of the Bible says about us. And I want to say that even our children can become gods to us. Does it seem impossible? seems impossible, but it's true. You see, our children are important and always should be, but suddenly we need our children to do well at school, to well at sport. We need them to be well behaved, and we kick them under the pew at church because they're giving us a bad name, because they're a little bit niggly, because who we are gets defined by how our children behave and how they do. And we need them to progress well to define how we are, rather than allowing God to define who we are. And you're going to be asked to go on with that in your questions. So yes, we are monotheistic in our theology, but we can so easily become polytheistic in our practice. Many other things can compete for God's attention in our lives. Money can compete, sport can compete, our health can compete, our children can compete, all these things can compete for our attention. And this makes our text so important to us, because tonight we are challenged to decide who we are going to serve. Last week we left Elijah hiding from the wicked King Ahab and hiding from his even more wicked wife Jezebel. And it has taken 3 years. Now think where you were 3 years ago. It's taken that long for this confrontation to take place after Elijah had said to Ahab, it's not going to rain. But now it is God's time for Elijah to meet Ahab again. And all this time, King Ahab has had a warrant for Elijah's arrest, and the warrant said, kill on sight. And so this is what Elijah's been running away from for the last 3 years. So Elijah knows that meeting Ahab is not without its danger. But Elijah, in the 3 years, has learned to trust God, and so via Obadiah, he arranges to meet with Ahab. This is Ahab's meeting. Doesn't augur well for the meeting. Is that you, you troubler of Israel? You see, Israel has been gripped by the severe drought. And because of the drought, the economy is failing. People and animals are dying of starvation. Truly, Israel has been in trouble. And Ahab blames Elijah. It's your fault that we are in trouble. After all, it was Elijah who said, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. Elijah puts the blame squarely back on Ahab. And he says to him, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands, and you have followed the Baals. In other words, God was punishing Israel because of the sin that Ahab and his parents had led Israel into. And because of the influence of King Ahab and all his remember, 19 consecutive evil kings, he led them to follow other gods called Baals. Now, Baal was a name given to the supreme god whom the Canaanites worshipped, and although there were other gods also called Baals, he was also the big chief god of the Canaanites. And Ahab was big into Baal worship, and it led the Israelites to follow him into this practice. But it was time for a showdown, and Elijah sets up the challenge. And he says, bring the prophets of Baal. And there were 450 of them, he challenged Ahab. But not only the prophets of Baal, but also the prophets of Asherah, 400 of them. Asherah was the chief female god, sometimes spoken of as the wife of Baal. Bring them all, 850 of them, and send word to the people of Israel. Bring them as well. Let them come and witness this confrontation that's going to take place. And I want you to picture the scene. They're on the top of Mount Carmel. It's got a nice flat space up top there on the top of Mount Carmel. And all of the prophets of Baal and the Asherah, as well as thousands of Israelites, they are there. And King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, they are all there. And they are expectant. They are not sure what is going down, but it's going to be exciting. And they're there, and they want to see it. And Elijah, this wild-looking man of God, he gets their attention. Elijah challenged the people, how long are you going to sit on the fence? If the Lord is the real God, follow him. If it's Baal, follow him. Make up your minds. Don't be half-hearted about foot in this camp. If it's God, we'll follow him. If it's Baal, follow him. Go all out. I think that if Elijah were here today, he would say something like this. He would tell us, stop messing around. Make up your mind. Which God, big G or little G, which God is worth following? Make up your mind. Sundays you come to church, full out monotheists for Jesus. Monday you go back to work or to college or school or to university and you become a polytheist. Make up your mind which God, big G, little G, is worth following. If money is going to be a choice, if that's the God you're going to follow, well, stop messing around with coming to church. Go all out for money. Give money your full allegiance. If sport is your first choice, then go for it instead of messing around with devotions. Why get up early to have devotions when you could be sleeping and improve your sport, or when you could be out training and improve your sport? Why come to church on a Sunday when you could be out training or doing something else to do? Don't mess around. If it's God, then God. If it's sport, then go all out for sport. Stop sitting on the fence. You are not pleasing anyone. Certainly you're not pleasing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make a choice. Elijah is saying, if God is God and worthy of your whole attention, then choose him. But know that, of course he's still going to allow you to work because it's important. Of course he's still going to want you to exercise because that's important. Of course he's going to want you to play sport. Of course he will do these things. But you'll be doing those things as an act of worship. Your priorities will be right. You'll be doing it knowing where your first priority lies. I can't talk about this without thinking of Eric Liddell, who was a 100-meter sprinter. That was his discipline. And he was in the 1924 Olympic Games. The movie Chariots of Fire was all about this. Sadly, for him, the heats of the 100-meter sprint was going to be run on a Sunday. And Liddell's conscience wouldn't allow him to run on the Sunday. I'm not arguing for or against what he did. That's what he believed he needed to do to worship his God, not run on a Sunday. And he wasn't willing to do it because he had made his choice. God is the God I serve, even if I sacrifice my opportunity in the Olympics. So what he did was he ran the 400 meters. Because it wasn't on a Sunday, and he won gold. Point is, he loved sport. He excelled at it. He loved God. He wouldn't allow anything to come between God and his worship of him, and God honored that. Because you put God first in your life doesn't mean that you give up on the rest of your life. That's not what God is wanting of you. It means that because you put God first in your life, you're able to live the rest of your life to the full. You live the rest of your life as God intended you to live it, because yes, Jesus promised. He says, I've come that you might have life, more and better life than you ever dreamed possible. That's what he wants to give us. Not necessarily an easy life, not necessarily a rich life, not necessarily a life that's free of illness. All these often accompany both the best and the worst people. But Jesus promises a meaningful life. I promise you that. Therefore, Elijah challenged the people, how long will you sit on the fence? If the Lord is the real God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. Make up your minds. If Elijah were here today, I think he would say something like that. Stop being half-hearted in whichever God you serve. Choose one and serve that God with everything you've got. The point of the exercise was to show which God, big G, little G, was worthy of being followed. Whoever's worthy, follow that God. And the prophets of Baal loved the test. Build two altars, and then let the Baal prophets bring up two oxen. Let them pick one, butcher it, lay it on the altar on firewood, but don't ignite it. I'll take the other ox, cut it up, lay it on the wood, but neither will I light the fire and the test. Then you pray to your gods and I'll pray to the Lord. And the God who answers with fire will prove in fact that he is God. You know why the prophets of Baal really loved this? Because Baal was also known as the sun god. And this was going to be a cinch. Of course Baal, the sun god, would win. So let the games begin. And the prophets of Baal went first. They prayed to Baal. They prayed all morning long. Oh, Baal, answer us. But nothing happened. Desperate, they jumped up and down and they stomped on the altar they had made. And Elijah started making fun of them. Call a little louder. Maybe he's off meditating somewhere. Maybe he's on a vacation. You don't suppose he's overslept? Needs to be woken up. They prayed louder and louder, cutting themselves with swords and knives until they were covered in blood, but nothing happened, not a flicker of a response. Then Elijah told the people, enough of that. It's my turn. Elijah built his altar. He dug a trench around it. He got the people to drench the altar with water. And then Elijah, the prophet, prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, make it known right now that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I'm doing what I'm doing under your orders. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, and reveal to this people that you are the Lord, the true God, and that you are giving these people another chance at repentance. See the grace? Giving them another chance at repentance. And guess what happened? Immediately the fire of God fell and burned the offering, the wood, the stones, the dirt, and even the water in the trench. All the people saw it and fell on their faces in awed worship and exclaimed, the Lord is the true God. The Lord is the true God. Are you not in awe of such a God? Isn't that God worthy of your worship? Yes, you say. If only he would reveal himself like that. Oh, I would find it so much easier to worship him. Really? What if I tell you he has revealed himself in an even more spectacular way? Would you believe him then? He has, you know. 2,100 years ago, Jesus walked on this earth and there was a test. There was a test. Jesus put out the test. He said publicly, destroy this temple. Talking about his body. The test. Destroy this temple. Destroy it. And I will raise it up in 3 days. And they did destroy it. I mean, they really destroyed it. They beat his body until it was a bleeding mess. And then they made him carry his heavy wooden cross up a hill. And they drove great nails into his hands and through his ankles. And they left him to die in the desert sun. And he did die. And then they took his body and sealed it in a tomb with the rock weighing several tons across the entrance. And on the third day, as he said he would, Jesus rose from the dead. Did you notice why Elijah asked God to show himself on Mount Carmel? Oh, answer me and reveal to this people that you are the Lord, the true God, and that you are giving these people another chance at repentance. That is exactly what Jesus did. He died. He rebuilt the temple in 3 days so that we could be given another chance at repentance. And tonight, Jesus invites us to repent of our sin. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And tonight he says, come, I've made a way. Come and repent. Turn your back on your sin. Become a child of the living God. But tonight he's also calling those of us who have allowed other gods into our lives. Those of us who are telling him by our actions that he has got to compete for our devotion with whatever it takes that is keeping us from full surrender to him. Those of us who ask God, keep me out of hell and get me to heaven, but we still want to do what we want. Those of us who say to God, hear my prayer and bless me, but I don't want to keep your commandments. Those of us who say, oh God, I want all your good things, but I don't want to stop my bad things. Polytheists. Will you choose God? And like the people in Elijah's day, fall on your face in awed worship, exclaiming, God is the true God. God is the true God. What will you do with him tonight? Before we look at the questions, let's just spend some time in silence asking that question. I see that our time has gone tonight. I'm sorry. Let's just rather take a little bit longer as we sit and ask ourselves the question, with whom or with what is God competing for my devotion? With whom or with what is God competing for my devotion?